today.
Okay, well, I have some comments before preaching anyway. Good morning, everyone. Bob, I just wanted to ask, how many hours do I have? Ex-Paul. All right. Before actually getting into the message, I just wanted to, first of all, bring greetings from the brethren at Northshore Baptist Church. We consider ourselves to be a part of you. You indeed are our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a church that was planted by Northshore Baptist Church many years ago. You guys are independent, but never far from us. And before getting into the message, I want to bring just a special word of encouragement to Bob and to Claudia. Is Claudia in here, or did she? Oh, she just stepped out. Okay, well, if you could pass it on to her. First off, to Bob, you know, I just want to encourage you, brother, to keep doing what you're doing. And what is it that you've been doing? You've been studying the Word of God. So I encourage you to guard your study time, always. You've been teaching the Word of God. And I encourage you to guard your doctrine. Be careful with how you exposit the Word of God. Spend time studying and digging into the words that you might rightly divide the word. And I encourage you also to keep living the word of God. Guard your life and your steps. Have a man who will hold you accountable. And also guard your time with your family and with your children. And this will honor the Lord. I also had a word of encouragement to Claudia, which was for her to keep doing, you know, what she's been doing. Because just like for Bob, this is your heavenly calling, Bob. And it also is a heavenly calling for Claudia to be with you and to walk alongside you so that she also would guard her doctrine, she would guard her study time, and that she would guard how she lives. Because, Bob, she will be the first person to see if something is going wrong in your life and also in your teaching. So she needs to be as sharp and as gifted in understanding the Word of God as you are. And so those are my words of encouragement to you and to Claudia. And to the church in general, I encourage you to keep praying that God would raise up others, other men, who would come alongside Bob in this great work. Amen. How are we doing there, Lester? All right? I'm good. I'm fighting allergies and a cold, so bear with me a bit. On this very tranquil Sunday morning, I want to bring up and if you will, dig into a topic that is less than pleasant, but it is nonetheless true and real. Our nation is at war, and if you even just casually read the newspapers and follow what's going on in the media, you know that we're at war. At present, we're at war in Afghanistan. At present, we have a large force in Iraq maintaining some semblance of peace. At present, we have declared war on terrorism, and whatever that actually means, and we'll flesh that out in just a little bit. And so we, as a nation, are at war. As a people, we are also at war. And when I say as a people, I'm speaking specifically as Christians, as believers. We are at war in the sense that we are constantly under attack, our faith, our beliefs, the things we hold to be dear. Our engagement in this worldwide spreading of the gospel is constantly under attack. And so we are also at war. And so the question is, who is it and what is it that we are at war with? Our nation is at war with Afghanistan and those who are who are trying to reestablish a certain type of government, a certain type of way of life there. Those who have harbored in the past, those who have committed great acts of terrorism and violence. And so we are certainly at war with nations. So is it only that we're at war with nations? Are we at war with ideologies? Are we at war with a worldview that is competing with the Christian worldview? And the answer is that we are actually at war with all of those things. Politically as a nation, and even as we partner with other nations, we are at war against a particular set of people. And also as God's people, we are at war not so much against the individuals, but we are also at war with the ideologies and the thinkings and the ways of looking at life that are contrary to God's revealed word. And so this morning's message is on Islam as a religion in opposition to the Christian faith. You might wonder, why bring this particular message at this particular time? Well, if I didn't convince you from the introduction, I think as you study history and as you look at history, and part of this message will be historical, as you look at history, you'll see that this isn't something new. And also as you consider the statistics that are out there, that roughly 1.5 billion human beings on this planet worship Allah through the nation of through the religion of Islam. They are the fastest growing religion in the world. And so this is our broad context, our broad reality. And as we review the recent events in history over the last 10 years, and in September we'll be celebrating the 10th anniversary of the attacks on the World Trade Center and on the Pentagon, we realize that our country is under attack. So this is an important issue, something that we're constantly dealing with. So what I'd like to do before getting into the part history lesson and part sermon is I'd like to define some important terms. And in the definition of those terms, are we okay? Higher? And as we define some of those terms, then we can use them as we go through our particular lesson. Before doing that, I'm reminded that every great speech or great speaker is supposed to first tell the people what you're going to tell them, tell them what you intend to tell them, and then sort of summarize it at the end. So we're going to cover seven things. And even though seven is representative as the number of perfection in the Bible, this will not be a perfect sermon. But I'll leave that for you to decide. Seven things we're going to look at. We're going to define important terms. We're going to look at what is the authority of the Islamic faith. We're going to look at politics and religion according to the Muslims. We're going to look at the worldview. We're going to talk about a brief history of the spread of Islam. We're going to talk about what Islam teaches. And number seven is the conclusion, which are harsh words and softer words. So first of all, the definition of a few terms. We hear the term Islam, we hear the term Muslim. If we're not from that part of the world, if we're not affiliated with the Arabic language, we may not know what it actually means. The word Islam actually means to surrender. That's the straightforward definition of the word. It means to surrender. So it is also, but it is also the name of the religion. The religion, the practice, the worship of Allah is called Islam. So those who are a part of this religion, they consider themselves as those who have surrendered to God. And that actually is what the word Muslim, which is our next term, means. It means one who has surrendered to God. Now, I have to thank Bob for giving me the opportunity to preach and to share this morning, because in this study, I learned so much. I learned so much more than I could even possibly share in 40 or 45 minutes. The word Muslim actually means one who surrenders to God. And so I said to myself, well, in a sense, that makes me a Muslim, because I have surrendered to God, not the Muslim God of Allah, but I have surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. My life needs to be lived in complete submission to who God is. And so, and therefore, I am also a Muslim. Allah is the Arabic word for God. Muhammad was a man who lived between the years 1570, and he died in 632 AD, and he was the founder of the Islamic religion. The Quran is the writings of Muhammad, who believed to have received these received information and revelations from God through the angel Gabriel. And the Hadith is a collection of sayings of Muhammad written after his death. So those are just a brief definition of some of the terms that we'll use as we get into this history lesson and also as we get into this message. But I want to at this time take a moment to pray and ask God for his blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful, O Lord, that we can come before you and call you Father. I thank you, Lord, that you, through your Son Jesus Christ and through your Holy Spirit, have opened the eyes of many, that you have shown us the light and you have shown us the truth. And Lord God, in showing us the light and showing us the truth, you have given us faith and planted it in our hearts that we might come to know you, the only true and living God. And Father God, I thank you, Lord, that even as we look to your word, O Lord, and as we look at history, O Lord, Father God, that you would teach us the things that we need to know that we might be equipped in ministering in this world, even as we would minister to our Muslim brothers and sisters. Father God, as I stand here, I pray that you would fill my heart and fill my mind with your word, that you would empower me through your spirit, that you would enable me to communicate all that you would have me communicate, Lord. And I pray also for the hearers of the word, O Lord, that you would teach each and every one of us who falls under the hearing of the word, O Lord, and that you would change us and inform us. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, and only in his name do we pray, and only in his name do we praise, and only in his name do we come boldly before your throne of grace. In his name, amen. Now you could take Sunday after Sunday, or course after course on Islam, on its history, on its beliefs, and you wouldn't even get to all of it because it is a religion that has been around for over 1,000 years and there's much to learn. And part of the difficulty in putting all of this together was deciding what not to include in the message. But one of the things that came through as I was looking at different sources, and I want to talk about the sources in just a minute, but one of the things that came through in the different sources was understanding what the authority of the Muslim mind is. What's the authority of their faith? And like I said, I learned a lot in going through all of this because previously I thought that the authority for the Muslim faith, for the Islamic faith, was simply the Quran. In the same way that we hold to the scriptures and only to the scriptures, I thought Muslims held only to the Quran. But that's not true. And the authority that the sources that I went through to find all of this, I didn't want to just listen to and read and look at Western thinkers and Western historians. I wanted to find out what people who were raised in the Muslim faith actually held themselves as their authority for life and for practice and for doctrine. And fortunately, God in his mercy has saved a number of Muslim men, and they have entered into the ministry. And so I tapped into those sources as they would share with us honestly what the Quran and the other things that they hold as authority actually teaches. And one of the things that they hold to is, yes, they hold to the Quran as their revealed word of God. And that is one part, just one part, of what informs them as authority. But the other part of what informs them is the Hadith. It is, what, as I said before, it's a collection of sayings and teachings of Muhammad that were written within the first 200 years after his death. And how the Hadith works is if someone was a companion of Muhammad, and they would say, well, the Prophet, and they refer to him as the Prophet said such and such, then they would repeat and say, well, the Prophet said such and such. And if someone heard that person, then it would say, someone heard the Prophet say such and such. And then if someone else heard that, then they would say, someone heard someone say that the Prophet said such and such. And then they would write that down. And all of these things were collected over the 200 years after Muhammad's death, and it became the Hadith. And so if you ask a Muslim what he believes or she believes, and if they're honest with you, they'll tell you that we believe what the Quran says, but they also have to say that they believe what the Hadith says, which supports what the Quran says, which interprets what the Quran says, and also forms the basis for Islamic law as well. So we'll get into Islamic law in just a little bit. But it's important to understand that they are sometimes, if you will, dishonest in their teachings as we engage them in debate and apologetics as Christians. Well, what do you believe? And what does the Quran teach about this particular topic? What does the Quran teach about Christ? What does the Quran teach about God? What does the Quran teach about holy war or jihad? Is a term which, you know, we've heard in the news. And if you go simply to the Quran, and you may be misled in understanding what Islam teaches and believes, but you have to also go to the Hadith. And so they hold to the Hadith and the traditions of those, you know, Islamic leaders in times past. It reminded me very much of Roman Catholicism, that they hold to the Bible. They'll tell you that the Bible, Roman Catholics will tell you that the Bible is authoritative, but they'll also say the traditions of the popes and the councils are also authoritative. So there are some similarities there. I want to just also give you an illustration right now. It's so important for us, and even as we go through this and we learn what the Quran teaches and what the Hadith teaches and what the Muslims hold to as authority, stop and ask yourself, what is the authority of my life? Is it the Word of God and only the Word of God? Or is it the Word of God and alongside the Word of God, what Pastor Bob says, or what other Christian writers of times past have to say, and as they kind of try to understand the Word of God and add to the Word of God? What is the authority of your life? What determines why you do what you do, or why you refrain from doing what you do? What determines how you order your life and order your family? What determines what you do in the evenings with your children? Whether you sit down with the Word of God to teach them the Word of God, or whether you teach them from something else? What determines the authority? What constrains you? What controls you? That's why authority, and what is authoritative to a human being, especially as it comes to things of faith, are so very important. So even as we look at the Muslims, let's look at ourselves and think about ourselves as well. And I'll tell you, as someone who has been in ministry for many years, I didn't always hold to the Word of God as the complete authoritative Word of God. I went off to college when I was 17 years old, left a very strict West Indian home, not fully prepared for the challenges of being away from mommy and daddy. And even though I had been a Christian since I was 9 years old, I had gotten saved when I was 9, I lost my way. And in the process of losing my way, I came across these brainiacs in college who ran circles around me as we would talk and as we would debate about religion, about creation and things like that. And as time went on, I found myself doubting and questioning the Word of God. And I even remember when I got back from college, and I would still try to get back into the church thing, and I would go and I would sit way in the balcony, all the way in the back of my old church in Brooklyn. And I would listen to the pastor preaching, and I would say, well, I believe some of that is true, but it couldn't very well be that for the last 2,000 years and really beyond, that what we have in front of us with these 66 books is exactly what God wanted us to know and has preserved for all time. And so I questioned the Word of God as a 21-year-old, as a 22-year-old. But then God got a hold of my life, and he would put these questions in my head, and sort of, they were sort of rhetorical, but then he would also answer them for me. And one of the questions that came into my head was, is our God powerful enough and able to give messages to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel and to David and to all the biblical writers and to Paul and to Peter and to Matthew and to Mark? Is he powerful enough to give them a message for his people then at the time in which they wrote? And is he powerful enough and is he able to preserve that message accurately throughout the generations and the ages? A rhetorical question. If he created all things, then yes, he has to be powerful enough to do so. But that wasn't enough for me. That he is powerful enough and that he's able to do so, is it his inclination to do so? And the answer to that question is yes.
Why wouldn't God, in love and in mercy for me today living at the end of the 20th century and now in the beginning of the 21st century, why would he not want me to know his truth, that I may know him and Jesus Christ? So what convinced me of the truth of God, without going into anything else about how the Bible came to us and how the scholars and the scribes preserved it, and about the New Testament, which is an ancient writing unlike any other ancient writing because of all of the manuscripts that are found that verify that what the New Testament writers wrote is exactly what we have today. Without going into any of that, what convinced me was that one, God is able. He is able to preserve his word throughout all generations. And two, it's his inclination. It's in his nature. It's in his character, out of love for his people, to preserve his word from one generation to the next. And that is why today I can stand, and I will continue to stand on the word of God as the true revelation of God's truth for us, that we may know him, that we may know Christ, and that we may know the way of salvation through this word. And we need nothing else. We do not need councils. We do not need popes. We do not need writings of ancient men to teach us how to be saved. All we need is the pure, living word of God. There's a song by Rich Mullins, Creed, and there's a particular line. He goes through basically one of the Apostles' Creeds, and in the chorus he says, "I believe what I believe. It's what makes me. It's what makes me what I am." And every time I hear that, it just grabs me. And he says, it's true. Being a Christian isn't something that I kind of just walk into. Being a Christian isn't something I just do on a Sunday. Believing what I believe, it's what makes us who we are. We are God's people because of our connection to Jesus Christ and what we believe. Moving on, politics and religion. Now for us, and this is some of the, so what I'm about to share is somewhat different from how we look at faith. See, for the Muslim mind, it's not just a matter of their sets of beliefs in the Hadith or their sets of beliefs in the Quran. It's also about and having people convert to that and to accept that. When we share the gospel, our intention, Our heart is that we would share what God has done with us through his son, Jesus Christ, and that people might put their trust and faith in Jesus. That's why we evangelize. That's why we teach our children. That's why we go on missionary journeys. And it doesn't matter to us the form of government under which individuals find themselves or the conditions under which people find themselves. We preach the gospel. But for the Muslim, that's not it alone. Part of it is also the establishment of Islamic government, rule, and law. And so as Islam spread, it would be a sort of a three-step process. In their thinking, the first thing was, one, to subdue the territory by force, if necessary, to subdue the geographic region. Two, to establish their law, the Sharia, the Sharia law. And then to make people submit to the faith and to submit to Allah and to be subdued in essence. And one of the interesting things I found in my research is that initially, as the Islamic people spread their religion and took over different lands, they didn't immediately force people to become Muslims, as we previously thought that Islam was spread at the edge of a sword, and in a way it was. But conversion to Islam wasn't their immediate goal. Their immediate goal was actually to establish the law and to leave the unbeliever, so because the unbeliever had to pay a special tax. So part of it was economic. So if you're not a Muslim, you got to pay this special tax, whether you're a Christian, you're a Jew living in Islamic lands, or whether you're a polytheist living in Islamic lands, you have to pay this tax. So they weren't too quick to have people convert to Islam, but they needed the money coming in. Why? Probably to further their expansion. So part of the Islamic thinking is establishing the government and the rule of Islamic law, and then to spread their sets of beliefs. And another part of it that's really very insidious is once a particular piece of property fell under Islamic rule, according to the Muslim mind, it always belongs to Islam. And so even if they lost it in battle, in time to come. They would always consider it a part of Islam. And so one of the things we must realize as believers and as Americans, that any land that once belonged to the Muslims, if it's been lost in battle or through political changes and boundaries and stuff like that, they still have it in their mindset that that belongs to us. That's why there'll never really fully be peace in Israel, because they once controlled all of Palestine. And even though they've lost it throughout the centuries, they want it back, and they want all of it back. And if there's anyone in their way, they want to push them off. And who is in their way? The nation of Israel is in their way. So we have what convicts them, their authority, we have politics and religion. And all of this, what you see, it's a clash of worldviews. And what does worldview mean? Worldview is the way in which any individual looks at life. It's how we filter all the information that comes to us. Our worldview as the Christians, our worldview is that man is fallen, Genesis 3. Part of our worldview is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. That we all deserve death and judgment, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we know that, and part of our worldview is that God has chosen to save many, Ephesians 1, according to his good pleasure. We also know that part of our worldview and how we look at life and how we understand things that happen to us is that the God that we serve is a sovereign God. He's sovereign over nature, and he's sovereign over human affairs. Daniel 4:35. He does according to his will amongst the inhabitants of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. Who can stay his hand or say to him, what has he done? Part of our worldview is that God is one, but he's also triune in nature, that we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. We see within the singularity of who God is, a plurality of persons. God is speaking to himself, saying, let us make man in our image. At that point, we do not see three persons, but we know there's certainly more than one in order for a conversation to take place. We know that there is a second person of the Godhead when we turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're told in verse 14 of that same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we know that that Word, as he dwelt with among us and was incarnated, as he took on human form, he was given a name. Like every human being, he was given a name, and that name was Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who was declared to be the Messiah, the Anointed One. Amen? And then we also know that there is another person in the Godhead, and that is the Comforter, that is explained to us and revealed to us in John 14. He is the Holy Spirit. He is God. And also in Acts, we're told that early church members, Ananias and Sapphira, remember they lied, they sold a piece of property and they kept back part of the money, and they lied. And what does Peter say to them? He tells them that they lied to God. He also tells that you lied to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God. So part of our worldview is that God is triune. He is sovereign. Part of our worldview is that man is fallen, and man needs God to save him. And God has, through his grace and through his mercy, saved many. Now here we jump into a brief history lesson. Muhammad was a man born in 570 AD. That's roughly 570 years after the birth of Christ. And he was born in Mecca in Arabia. What's interesting about Muhammad and his lineage is that he actually traces, like most Arabs, he traces his lineage back to the first son of Abraham, to Ishmael. And so he was an Ishmaelite, and eventually the tribes of Ishmael were referred to as the Arabic people. And at the time of Muhammad's birth, the Arabian Peninsula was really a scattering of Arabic tribes, some worshiping idols, some worshiping different types of deities. And some, there were also Christian Arabs as well, as the gospel at this point had gone out into the far reaches of the world. And interestingly enough, Arabic Christians refer to God as Allah, because Allah simply is the name for God in that language. And so somewhere around 610, when Muhammad was 40 years old, he was already married, he was living in Mecca, and he retreated to the mountains into some cave. I don't know why. Some of the commentaries say that, you know, he was discontented with life in Mecca. Maybe he didn't like the city life. It made comment that he would have been married at 25. Maybe Mrs. Muhammad wasn't a very nice lady. Who knows? But this man left the city and moved into the mountains. And in the mountains, that's where he claims to have received revelation from God, from a spirit that said that he was representing God, and the spirit gave the name of the angel Gabriel that's mentioned in the scriptures. You know, I find it interesting to note some of the differences between Muhammad and the founding of Islam and our faith. You know, here you have one man who says he received information from a spirit that claimed to be Gabriel. And those revelations he received throughout all of his life, and that's what is actually recorded in the Quran as scripture. And you look at the scriptures, our Bible, through over thousands of years, different men in different ways, in different places, receiving the word of God, but this harmony flowing through it from the Old Testament right through the New Testament. And you don't have this very subjective individual receiving this information. Something you may not find too many Muslims telling you is that one of the things that Muhammad initially said about these revelations is he wasn't quite certain if it really was God who was speaking to him through Gabriel. That they also believe in their worldview that there are these beings referred to as genies or jinns that are spirit beings that are mischievous. And at one point, he was considering that the revelations were coming from one of them. I would say, you know what, Muhammad, you were right the first time around, that there was a demon who was speaking to you. But Muhammad lived really a militaristic life. After about 3 years of beginning to receive these revelations, he started publicly preaching and publicly sharing these things. He gathered a following behind him. Eventually, he had about 10,000, you know, men. He built up an army, and he went on to spread Islam, not with Quranic tracts in hand and his version of the gospel in hand, but with the sword, and he conquered. And we must remember that the Islamic religion spread through the conquest of lands. And so he was a raider of caravans, and he was a military leader, and he died in 632 AD from illness. After his death, Islam continued to spread westward into Africa, eastward into India and other parts of Asia, and northward and northwest into Europe. And just to run off quickly, some of the places where the Muslims had conquered and had held at control: Palestine, East Africa, North Africa, into West Africa, Spain and Portugal, Southern France, India, the Balkan states, in Eastern Europe, all between the years of 610 and 1918 had fallen under Islamic rule during different stages. It actually wasn't until 1492 that in Spain, the last Muslim leader was defeated by King Ferdinand and Isabel. A very interesting year. That's one of the things that gave the king and queen of Spain a lot of freedom and money to go and give Christopher Columbus money to go and explore what's eventually discovering for them the New World. That history, that's world history, and by all means, if this tickles your fancy and tickles your interest, dig into it more, look into it more. Biblical history also speaks of this conflict between these men of the East, let's call them the men of the East, the Middle East, and the men of the West, and people of the West. And when I look at this struggle that we find ourselves in today between the Iranians and between the Iraqis and what we call fundamentalist Islamic, you know, leaders, it's not something that started with our support of Israel in 1948 when it became a nation once again. It's not something that goes back to World War I when the last great Islamic empire was defeated and broken up by the European powers into countries like Iraq and Kuwait and Greece and all these nations. It goes back beyond that. It goes back to biblical times. It goes back to the struggles between the Persians and the Greeks. If anyone remembers in the book of Daniel, these four creatures that represented four nations, four empires that would come upon the scene following Daniel's time: the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, and the Romans. As the Greeks and the Medo-Persians and eventually the Persian Empire had their time, there was a great deal of clash and conflict for many years between the men of the East and the men of the West. Ultimately, the Greeks conquered under Alexander the Great and established a great empire, which the Romans eventually came and took over. But there's always been this thing between the men of the East and the men of the West where there's this ongoing conflict. And in reality, you can actually take it all the way back to someone's house. You could take it back to Abraham's house. You could take it back to the conflict between the son of the maidservant and the son of promise. To take it back to Ishmael and Isaac, where Ishmael was, as it said, and I won't look at the verse again, where his hand shall be against all men and all men's hands shall be against him. And it's not just speaking of him as an individual. There's a double fulfillment in that, where the Arabic people, even before they adopted Islam as their main religion, have always been in conflict with the people who are around them. It's not a nice thing to say that you've always been in conflict with them, but it's true. And history bears that out, and biblical history bears that out. Now, jumping into what Islam teaches, we're going to look at what Islam teaches about God, about man, about sin, about salvation, about Jesus Christ, about the Jews, and we're going to touch a little bit about jihad. What Islam teaches about God is that he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He is not incarnate, he is not begotten, nor does he beget anything. And their main tenet, their main statement of faith is that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. Today is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers here. We refer to God as God the Father. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Muslims will never, ever pray, will never refer to Allah as Father. The whole idea as God as a Father is offensive to them, because they reason that God doesn't engage in any kind of sexual activity, so how could he be a father in any way or any shape or form? But this is what they teach. What they teach about man, and they confirm what is in the Judeo-Christian tradition, that Adam was the first man, that man is the noblest of all creatures, and he was given control of the earth. And what we call the fall of man into original sin, they acknowledge that there was an act of disobedience, but that he was forgiven of his disobedience, and that human will, according to the Quran, is frail and weak. That is what they teach. And that sin is a result of human weakness and satanic temptation, but we can become sinless through repentance and submission to Allah. Salvation, then, is found only in submitting to Allah and becoming a Muslim. And I actually want to be a little bit cautious in using that term salvation, because really for the Muslim mind, there is no such thing as salvation, because there's no need of a savior, because there is no one that needs to die in the place of someone who simply needs to adhere to Islamic law and rule and then become sinless. And so I use salvation in our sense, because for us to understand the whole idea of being made right with God. But in the Islamic mind, they don't believe in salvation. Now, here's where it begins to get even more interesting. Oh, I just want to also add, similarly to the Judeo-Christian ethic, that those who are unconverted will suffer in hell forever and ever, and Muslims alone, will enjoy paradise forever and ever. Now, they teach that Jesus Christ was one of the prophets. In fact, they teach that he was one of the greatest prophets, that he was sinless, born of a virgin, but but they claim that he was a mere man. Islam teaches that God miraculously took him up and lifted him up from the earth, but before he was arrested and taken to the cross for crucifixion. They teach that someone else was actually taken to the cross. Someone who looked like him was taken to the cross and crucified. And I find that so interesting that our scriptures teach us that Christ died in our place. And what they teach is that someone else died in Jesus' place. I'm going to comment and wrap up all of that in a little bit. And we know that the power of the gospel is found in the death of Christ, but they deny the death of Christ. They deny the substitutionary death of Christ. They even deny that Jesus of Nazareth was actually crucified. Earlier in Islamic history, in history, they actually had a great deal of respect for Christians. They called us the people of the book or the people of the scriptures, and they gave us a certain amount of freedoms. But as time went on and Islamic doctrine was solidified, they considered us to be infidels, unbelievers, along with idol worshippers and other kinds of polytheists. Jews similarly were treated the same way in the beginning, people of the book, because after all, you see, Muslims, they look to Noah, Abraham, Adam, David. They look to the prophets of the Old Testament, and even Jesus as a prophet, as their prophets as well. They'll tell you that all of them were Muslims. They'll tell you that they are part of Islam. And so they hold to certain parts of our scriptures. And so they have respect for the Bible, and they have respect for the Old Testament, you know, scriptures of the Jews. But they fall short in accepting all of it as true. Now, where the Jews are concerned, as time has gone on, a great deal of hatred for the Jews has developed in their mind. And so they are no longer considered people of the book, sort of cousins, if you will, but they're considered enemies. Just moving quickly, jihad. We hear a lot about that. And what jihad means, it's to struggle in the way, it's two things, to struggle in the way as a Muslim, which we would kind of call the sort of the Christian walk or the Christian fight with their version of it. That's one meaning of it. That's one application of it. I believe as you look, especially in the Quran, but when you look in the Hadith and the other traditions, for them, jihad means holy war. Also, don't let any of them try to fool you and say, no, jihad doesn't mean that. No, jihad means holy war. It means taking land, taking control and possession in the name of Allah. So what's the conclusion of all of this? After all of my introductory remarks, I'd actually like to get into our main text for the morning. If you could just turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. That was a little joke, by the way. That was an introductory. But for people who've heard me preach at Northrop Baptist Church, they'd be like, here Mike goes again. Because I've been given a reputation of speaking long. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Paul, in chastising the Galatian church, says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. My conclusion of all of this in looking at history, Islamic history, world history, is looking at biblical history, looking at what Islam teaches about Christ and about the Bible, about man, about sin. What I have to say is, of all of the world religions, of all of the false religions and false teachings that exist on this earth, and we know the source of them, Paul tells us that the source of them is that they're doctrines of demons, that there are people who have familiar spirits, listen to spirit beings that teach them things, doctrines, teachings, and they put those things in practice. And what I'm about to say is I'm actually quoting a great man of God who I heard preach on something like this not too many years ago, our brother Paul Fry. He said that of all of the world religions, Islam is his crowning achievement. And the reason why it's his crowning achievement is not that it leads anyone to hell any faster than Hinduism does or Confucianism does, but because it answers Christianity, answers true biblical faith at its most important and its most powerful points. Denying the deity of Christ, denying the substitutionary death of Christ, denying the authority of the Word of God by saying that Muhammad is his prophet and basically to listen to him. So it undermines our authority in the Word of God, and it strips from us all those things that we hold dear, all those things that give us hope of eternal life. If there is no death of Christ, we are still lost in our sins. If there's no substitutionary death, we are still lost in our sins. And Satan, I believe he took his time. It took him 600 years, really, to sit down and wait for the right opportunity and for the right man and for the right people to craft a world religion that would counter Christianity. But Christianity counters all false religions even before they pop up and arise. Because what did Peter say? If anyone comes to you and preaches another gospel, it's no gospel at all. And he says, even if an angel, what did Muhammad say? He said, an angel came and said these things to me, the angel Gabriel. Even if an angel comes to you and says these things, let him be accursed. I say, Muhammad, be accursed according to the word of God. I say, every Muslim who preaches his gospel, let him be accursed. Even every Christian pastor who says we need to find ways of building bridges with our Muslim brothers that say that we worship the same God but in a different way, let him be accursed. Let her be accursed that say that there's some other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ, the only true and living God. Let them all be accursed. Obviously, I've moved into the section of the sermon, which I told you I would, harsh words. Make no mistake, Christian, our enemies, physical enemies as Americans, are Muslims who, if they follow their teachings and what they hold to be authoritative, have made themselves to be our enemies. And spiritually, make no mistake that Islam, if you had to rank false religions on a shelf, is the worst and the most insidious of all world religions. It is like all other world religions in the sense that it is works religion. All you have to do is to do a particular thing and to be right with God. But it will lead people to hell. And it is the fastest growing religion in the world. Now it's time for softer words. Well, actually, before I move on, I addressed us as believers, and I want to address us as Americans. We fortunately are able to make that distinction, that we serve God, and we are part of his kingdom, but we have a responsibility as citizens of the country where we live. And let me tell you something. September 11th aside, and the wars that are going on in the Middle East aside, whenever and wherever we see individuals trying to propagate Islamic law and rule, we need to resist them by force if necessary. It's the reason we pay taxes. It's the reason we have a military. It's the reason they train and they prepare. Anywhere they rear their ugly heads, we need to resist them as a political force and entity. Keep in mind, the Muslim mind, it's law and government and rule. If they had their way, they would replace constitutional law for Islamic law. They would replace our way of life and democracy and our freedoms for their restrictions and for their ways of living life. They must be resisted politically and militarily. It's time for softer words. The spiritual aspect of Islam is that they're lost and they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And we, with the same heart And the same love of God with which we send missionaries to the Dominican Republic and to Jamaica and all over the world, we need to raise up an army of missionaries equipped to share the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are lost living in Arabic lands and Persian lands. Wherever we find people believing in this nonsense and this garbage and these sets of satanic lies, wherever you find them, they are trapped. And we need to pray for their reconciliation to God. We need to send missionaries. We need to pray for them. We need to be actively engaged in sharing the gospel with these individuals because they are just as lost as anyone else. I fear that so often we write them off. You know, we walk amongst them. In New York City, I think like half of the bodegas are owned by men who are from Yemen, and the other half are owned by Dominicans, you know, in New York City. You know, so, I mean, as you go into some of these bodegas, and you can tell very quickly, you know, which bodega is owned by a Dominican and which bodega is owned by someone from Yemen, just listen to the music. You know, you can just listen to the music. You can tell, even if you can't tell by how they look, listen to the music and engage them in conversation and share the gospel with them. Show them genuine kindness and love, because that's one of the things that we as God's people need to always have a pleasing fragrance around us as we love them. Take all of the anger and the hatred out of the politics and out of the warfare and engage actively in spiritual warfare by loving them with the love of Christ. We are told to pray for and love our enemies. And that is what we need to do for the Muslim people. I thank you for the opportunity to share this as a black man. And I'll explain that in just a second. As a black man standing here preaching about Islam and its spread and the reality that we find ourselves in conflict with them as Americans and also as Christians, it's important to me because as I witness and as I share my faith with people from my community, you know, African Americans and even West Indian people, often you'll hear, well, you know, Christianity is the white man's religion. And so there are many, many African Americans, they turn to Islam as an alternative. And I say, how foolish, because Christianity reached the shores of Africa before Christianity reached the shores of Europe. And if you look at how Islam reached Africa and the things that the Arabs did to Africans in East Africa and in West Africa and North Africa and are still doing in the Sudan, in Black Africa, I have no love for them, and I have no reason to hold my tongue. As a believer, I'm called to preach the truth, and I'm also called to call out those who do not hold to the truth. And in case anyone here, and I'm going to close with this, in case anyone here thinks that I'm being unkind in singling them out and looking at their false teachings, if I'm wrong, then Paul was wrong when he called out Hymenaeus and Philetus for being false teachers. If I'm wrong, then Jesus was wrong for telling his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. If I'm wrong, then Martin Luther was wrong when he put up his 95 theses telling us that salvation is found only in Christ and that the just shall live by faith, and the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. I stand convinced and convicted by the Word of God that it is true, and we need to put our trust and faith in it, and we need to do according to the scriptures. And even if that means pointing a finger in love and saying what you're teaching is wrong and here's the truth, then that is what we're called to do. As the true Muslims, those who have submitted ourselves to God, the only true God, Jesus Christ. Amen.